Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. The peace Jesus is talking about, we don't actually achieve it. We receive it. It's a gift that requires no undertaking and no striving at all. It's as available as the air we breathe. In fact, it is the air we breathe.
That's the Reverend Dr. Jamie Clark Soles, and today she brings you a life-giving sermon called Achieving is Receiving. I'm Peter Wallace. It's day one.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Jamie Clark Soles, professor of New Testament at Southern Methodist University Perkins School of Theology, where she is also the director of the Baptist House of Studies. Jamie earned her bachelor's from Stetson University, her Master of Divinity from Yale Divinity School, and her PhD from Yale University. She was ordained by the American Baptist Churches USA and has served in parish and hospice settings. A popular speaker and preacher, Jamie is the author of numerous books and essays. Her books include Reading John for Dear Life, A Spiritual Walk with the Fourth Gospel, Engaging the Word, the New Testament and the Christian Believer, and Death and the Afterlife in the New Testament. Jamie, welcome to Day One.
Hello, Peter. Thank you for having me. It's wonderful to be here.
You've served on the faculty of SMU Perkins School of Theology in Dallas in various capacities since 2001, currently as professor of New Testament and the Altshuler Distinguished Teaching Professor. Introduce us to Perkins with a sketch of its history, programs, and students.
So, Perkins School of Theology is the seminary of Southern Methodist University. Mm-hmm. It is a Methodist seminary, one of 13. But one of the things I appreciate deeply about it is highly ecumenical. Mm. I myself, of course, am ordained American Baptist. And both on the faculty and in the student body, we have a wide array, I think 18, in fact, of denominations reflected. So it's a wonderful school, a robust, set in Dallas in the Metroplex. So our students have the opportunity to take advantage of being part of a university, so we have a school of the arts and a business school, school of education, but they also have the advantage of the Metroplex itself. So in terms of learning anything and everything that one could come across in ministry, I think it's all available here to practice in the Metroplex. So it's been a wonderful 21 years so far. I'm looking forward to many more.
Indeed. And you also direct the relatively new Baptist House of Studies program, which must be interesting at a largely United Methodist school. But what is the purpose of the Baptist House and how are you carrying it out?
Yes, thank you for asking. So the Baptist House of Studies is relatively new, just a few years old. And I established it along with my lead advisor, George Mason, so that we could recruit and support all the way through seminary Baptist students. Mm. There are many Baptist students around, and many people don't know that Perkins isn't just a Methodist school. Mm-hmm. So the Baptist House is a way to clarify that and send a signal and to let folks know that it's a great place to come to be Baptist. We take care of you. We've created a Baptist concentration. We have specific classes in Baptist history and polity and theology, Baptist internships, and very exciting news, we just received a $2.7 million grant from the Ball Foundation to provide scholarships and internship placements for Baptist students. So we do fantastic programming. We've had Eboo Patel come, among other esteemed speakers. So, yeah, we've hit the ground running and are moving into a really exciting future. So anybody who's Baptist, come on over. I promise to take good care of you.
You have a number of fascinating areas of expertise in teaching and writing, including the Johannine literature, John's Gospel, letters, and Revelation. What's drawn you to John's New Testament writings?
So that's a great question. I was a philosophy and Russian studies student as an undergraduate, and I loved Dostoevsky. And the Gospel of John, two things. One, if you love philosophy, you will love the Gospel of John from the prologue on.
Right.
It has a lot in common with various kinds of Hellenistic philosophy. So there's that. But also, I don't know if people know that the Gospel of John was Dostoevsky's favorite gospel. So, for instance, if you're reading through an annotated version of the Brothers Karamazov, and you look in the footnotes, you'll see John alluded to quite often in that work. So I thought, everything I love and have prepared for is found here in John, with the addition of the fact that it's scripture. And so it's near and dear to so many people. So in terms of what would sustain me teaching and conversing and exploring together with other people for my whole career, I decided the Gospel of John has it all. And it has not disappointed me for a single second since I made that decision. So I, instead of going to Slavic languages and literatures for a doctorate, I ended up coming home, working in a church for a year as a youth minister, which I discerned was not my calling. And I think the youth would probably second that. And instead went on to seminary and then got my doctorate in New Testament and specialized in John.
Well, Jamie, your sermon today focuses on the gospel text for this sixth Sunday of Easter from John chapter 14. Would you read it for us?
John 14, 23 to 29. Jesus answered him, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe."
Jamie, we look forward to learning more about this in your message, Achieving is Receiving. Thank you for sharing it with us.
You're welcome. It was my delight. Years ago, I decided I was going to start reading poetry on a regular basis. So what's the first thing I did? Pick up a book of poetry and start reading? Of course not. I went straight to the library and checked out a book called Understanding Poetry. My friend Shelley saw it and laughed. I said, "What?" She replied, "That's so like you." "What do you mean?" I asked. She informed me, "You have a tendency to undertake things, not just do them." Reading poetry and reading about poetry are not the same thing. The best way to start reading poetry is probably to start reading poetry. Peace. I don't know about you, but I could use some about now. So could my friends and family. So could the world. E.B. White once said, "I arise in the morning torn between a desire to improve or save the world and a desire to enjoy or savor the world. This makes it hard to plan the day." Same here, EB. Same here. I decided to go on a peace quest to get an A+ in peace. Yes, you can laugh at me. In my undertaking of peace, I've taken a course on happiness, worked through books like The Anatomy of Peace, downloaded and even used a few apps, attended a nonviolent communication weekend seminar, worked with a specific spiritually wise person who has peace skills, and recently went to a conflict management seminar at my university. So you could say I'm working pretty hard at it, striving for peace. But I'm also a scholar of the Gospel of John, where the word peace occurs 6 times, always spoken by Jesus, who repeatedly offers his peace to his followers. What does Jesus mean by this peace, and how do we achieve it? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. The peace Jesus is talking about, we don't actually achieve it. We receive it. It's a gift that requires no undertaking and no striving at all. It's as available as the air we breathe. In fact, it is the air we breathe. God breathed life into creation in Genesis, and that breath is what sustains life. The word pneuma means breath, spirit, or wind. Our passage reminds us that we have the spirit, pneuma. And in case we missed it the first time, it's repeated later. For example, in John 20, 21, and 22. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The word for breathed here is the exact same word used of God breathing life into humanity in Genesis 2:7. So I mean it quite literally when I say that peace is as close as our next breath. You could say peace is our birthright. Breath prayer has been part of Christian practice for a long time. The recent emphasis on mindfulness in the West, once seen only as a Buddhist practice, can help us with the practice of embodying peace through breathing. Peace must be embodied in our real physical hearts that can calmly de-escalate a situation or race with anger and inflame it. In our arms and hands that can choose to hug rather than hit. If it's not embodied peace, it's just an empty concept. In a real sense, when we are spiritually awake and tapped into having Jesus and God dwell within and among us, it means that we don't just have peace, but we can be peace. This takes some regular practice in my experience. And that's where weekend experiences and meditation apps can actually help us, as long as we don't think they are magic or try to get an A+ in the practices. What I find most stunning is when Jesus speaks words of peace. It's never while he and the disciples are sitting around a campfire, roasting marshmallows with an Instagram-worthy sunset above them, singing, "I've got peace like a river." John 14-17 is known as the farewell discourse, where Jesus gathers privately with his disciples to prepare them for his departure. In it, Jesus encourages them to accept the difficult reality in front of them that they have no power to control. They do, however, have power to choose how they will respond. They are going to lose someone they love very much and can't imagine life without. Someone who changed the very course of their lives and around whom they had arranged their life for years. The pain and the grief will be so piercing and gut-wrenching that the only way to imagine its severity is to compare it to a woman in labor, John 16. The way they have envisioned the future, the script they had written for it, will be shredded in an unimaginable way. They will feel that all has been lost and nothing gained. Maybe even like they can't possibly go on. Yet through the speech, Jesus keeps saying they have access to his peace, that they can not only survive, but even thrive, no matter how awful the circumstances. The kind of peace Jesus offers doesn't depend on external circumstances at all. In John, of course, Jesus never asks God to take the cup of suffering away from him like he does in other Gospels. He understands that the values he has chosen to live out in the world that doesn't share those values will, in his case, lead to public shaming, hatred, and even death. All of this must have sounded like crazy talk to the poor disciples from start to finish. How can one have peace in the midst of grief and uncertainty? Maybe before and maybe after, but during? Grief seems like an obstacle to peace, not a context for embodying it. Together, we could name so many apparent obstacles that seem to make peace a pipe dream right now, both on a personal and global level. If you could name one or two obstacles that make receiving Jesus's gift of peace feel counterintuitive, if not downright impossible, what or who would those obstacles be for you? For many of us, fear can be a primary obstacle to peace. Whether we admit it or not, many of us are afraid. Afraid of losing our possessions. Afraid that our overwhelming heartbreak will never heal. Afraid that we will always be lonely. Afraid that our physical pain will never be alleviated. Afraid that the best years are behind us and the vivid colors of life will simply fade away, little by little. Afraid that our children or grandchildren aren't safe. Afraid that we will suffer. Afraid that we will die. We are in good company. Remember when I said Jesus offers his peace and breathes the Spirit into the disciples again in chapter 20? There, the text plainly says that the disciples had locked themselves in a room out of fear, in their case, of the religious authorities. Can you relate? It's so easy to lock ourselves in a room out of fear and sometimes not even realize we're doing it. Apparently, locked doors and terrified souls are no match for the peace he always and forever offers. Without any fanfare about the locked door, the text simply says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He emboldens them to come out, even if they face opposition. Jesus says he doesn't give peace as the world gives. What does he mean by that? Let me ask you this. When we are facing any of the situations we've named, what kind of peace plan does the world offer? Distract yourself at all costs. Numb the pain. Have another drink. Buy another outfit. Turn up the TV. Watch another 3 hours of TikTok. The world invites us to achieve peace by checking out. Jesus invites us to receive peace by checking in. That's where peace lies, within. Our opening verse says, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home within them." Jesus, God, the Spirit, the source of all true peace, it's within us right now. Have you ever noticed there's no hope in John? There's so much emphasis on receiving peace, but nothing about having hope. John is always training our eyes on the availability of abundant life right now. But hope is always focused on the future, not the present. That's the nature of hope. Someday things will be different. Hope isn't bad, but we can focus on it so much that we miss the present and all it has to offer, even in the midst of challenging circumstances. Too much focus on hope can keep us from embodying engaged peace, where we accept reality as it stands and move forward loving this complicated world with abandon. In John, there's a single commandment: love one another as I have loved you. By accepting reality, I don't mean passive resignation or condoning. I mean loving the real world as it is, not just the world as we wish it were. Hope is future. Peace can be now. It was a Saturday morning. I had made it through a host of obligations that week and finally had time to turn my full attention to a sermon on peace. Sipping a delicious cup of coffee, I opened the book Peace is Every Step by the late Thich Nhat Hanh, with a foreword by the Dalai Lama. It begins, "Although attempting to bring about world peace through the internal transformation of individuals is difficult, it is the only way, and I believe that love, compassion, and altruism are the fundamental basis for peace. Once these qualities are developed within an individual, he or she is then able to create an atmosphere of peace and harmony. This atmosphere can be expanded and extended from the individual to their family, from the family to the community, and eventually to the whole world." That's as far as I got before a family member contacted me to share very distressing news that consumed much of the next week. A chance to recall that the kind of peace Jesus offers doesn't depend on external circumstances at all. I did not get an A+ in breath prayer and a non-racing heart. What I did do is immediately reach out to my community for advice and support. My friend asked if she could come over. I didn't think I needed anything, but she came anyway. We strategized, and we even did a little gallows humor chuckling. She invited her spouse and another set of friends over, and food appeared, and though there was nothing anyone could really do to change the situation itself, my community became the peace of Jesus for me. We came out on the other side intact. Community. Jesus delivers the farewell discourse not to isolated individuals, but to a community of friends going through a sad, frightening experience together. Here's a crucial point. In the last part of verse 27, Jesus says, "Let y'all's heart stop being troubled, and let it stop being afraid." It's important to notice here that it is one heart, the word is cardia, shared by all of them together. The New RSV does not render it correctly here, since it gives the impression of numerous individual hearts with its translation, "Do not let your hearts," plural, "be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." This entirely misses the point. We weep and rejoice with one heart. We are damned or we are saved together. It's the very same thing Jesus said at the opening of chapter 14. Stop letting y'all's one heart be troubled. Another point we must notice. The New RSV makes it sound like they are on the verge of troubled hearts, and Jesus is trying to keep them from starting to fear. But the form of the imperative used here means stop doing what you are already doing. They are already troubled and afraid, even though the Prince of Peace is in their very midst. I love that. We don't need to pretend. Jesus knows we are prone to being troubled and afraid. No matter how many times we go there, Jesus comes to us reminding us to receive his peace. The best way to start reading poetry is to start reading poetry. The best way to achieve peace is to receive peace. The best way to practice embodying peace is in community. The best way to expand peace is to come out of the locked room and engage this fear-filled world with a passionate, steady love. Shall we pray? O God of peace and love, calm our fears. Remind us to breathe in rhythm with the Spirit who dwells in us. And whether we are saving or savoring the world in any given moment, help us to embody the peace that we have received from Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Dr. Jamie Clark Soles, Professor of New Testament and Director of the Baptist House of Studies at Southern Methodist University's Perkins School of Theology in Dallas, Texas. For a free transcript of her message, "Achieving is Receiving," call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. To listen again to today's program, read the sermon transcript, and much more, visit us online at dayone.org. And keep in mind that Day One depends on the generous donations of our faithful listeners. And thank you. I'm Peter Wallace. Next week on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Joe Evans, Senior Pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Marietta, Georgia. Joe offers a powerful sermon for Ascension Sunday called The Next Book. So I hope you'll join us next week on Day One. Our Day One preacher, Jamie Clark Soles, offers some final thoughts on her message today, "Achieving is Receiving." And Jamie, thank you for this powerful message. I feel more peaceful already. You said you could use some peace, so you decided to go on a peace quest to get an A+ in peace. But you came to realize that the peace Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 14 is something we don't achieve, we simply receive. It's a gift that requires no undertaking and no striving, no quest for peace. But I think a lot of us can identify with your approach. So how do we let go of that urge to achieve peace?
That's a great question. So I think there's a couple of things I would say. Mm-hmm. One, I think having regular practices that remind us that we do not manufacture peace, we do not produce it, we do not achieve it, we receive it, but we can set ourselves up for remembering to connect with it by some regular spiritual practices.
Mm-hmm.
I think also, for me, it's staying on top of, it's resisting the urge to do one of two things. One, to play the after such and such game. So I play that one a lot. After March 31st, when I survive all of these work obligations, then I'm going to do peace. Or after I lose 10 more pounds, then I'm going to do peace, or whatever it is for you.
Mm-hmm.
But this notion of after something, then I will have peace. That, along with resisting the urge to play what I call the if-only game, you could also call that the regret game. If only such and such had not been the case, then I would have peace.
Mm-hmm.
So that kind of focus on the past,
mm-hmm.
that again is another way that keeps us from peace in the present. So those are the things that I try to do, that is to just have regular practices that remind me I'm not producing or manufacturing or achieving anything. I'm putting myself in a state to receive peace, and then resisting the urge to play those two games
mm-hmm.
that are magnetic in their own way.
I loved your insights about community and how we are one heart in the midst of difficult circumstances. Would you say more about how being in authentic community can help us embody peace? What might that look like?
Well, I think it looks like the story that I told. It's just we're not made to do any of this alone.
Mm.
So finding a community, and I know for some people, you know, that's AA. Some people, it's church. For a lot of people, it's both.
Mm-hmm.
That's another point I would make. No one's saying you have to have only one community. So having the advantage of people who have been through stuff
mm-hmm.
that you haven't been through is, what shall I say? I mean, you can't underestimate the power of that. For instance, at my church, I go to a Sunday school class with people all way older than I am. So I do that because I don't really want to be in a class with people my own age. Nothing against that. I socialize, but mm-hmm. I want to be somewhere with some people who have been through things I haven't been through.
Mm.
So they can either A, give me some advice, or B, show me that even if they can't give advice, you can survive things.
Mm.
And there are people who love you, who care for you, who will sit with you, who will cry with you, who will do errands for you, whatever it is you need. And also, they can respond to needs you don't even know you have, which I find so life-giving.
Mm-hmm.
If you ask me in the middle of something like that, what do I need? I don't know, or I might feel like I don't need anything, but people who have been through things, they know
yeah.
and they remember, and they then use their experience to accompany other people on their journey, help redeem someone else's journey. There's just no replacement for it.
Mm. Jamie Clark Soles, thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.